Gracious God, as you renew our minds, we pray that you will open our eyes that we may see you and hear you. And in your name we pray. Amen. Seated. The risky business of saying the creed. The risky business of saying the creed. We start to say, I believe. It's a way of positioning ourselves in a way that we say, I commit myself, I commit my mind and my heart, I believe. That second article, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, is taken out of this passage in particular, but it is part of the comprehensive view of what God is calling his people to do. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. On the face of it, it seems rather neutral. We get up and say it. Sometimes our mind wanders as we start the creed, and we say words, kind of like as we do the Lord's Prayer. And it seems natural for us to do that in the church. We're all surrounded by friends, and the circumstances seem to be good. It seems natural. But you change the setting, you move it outside of this, and you take it out into the public square someplace, and the impact could be quite different. And the effect of it and the results of it can put you in a very different position than when you're saying it here safely, thinking about what you're saying. There's times when, you know, signing your name to something or making a confession or a vow can get a little tough. I've had people talk about how their heart started to beat faster when they had to sign in the bank or some mortgage office where they had to sign on to their very first mortgage. What will happen if I can't meet this? You know, and they can think of all the problems. And that's the moment when they get nervous, when they see their signature going down. I believe I can pay this off. And then every now and again we have weddings. I think the one coming up on Saturday is just going to be perfect, and there's not going to be any apprehension whatsoever. I can't wait. But I've seen, and some of them told me, this is how it works, and I watched them come down the aisle, you know. And I tell you, the bride, she will be nervous, but she is always radiant for some reason. Just the guy, he walks out and he's standing there. He's the one that's sweating, not her. And he looks like he's headed for a firing squad. And they tell me that, and I've seen some of this, that's the man who is the most nervous about all of this. I'm really taking a vow. I am saying yes to this woman. I'm sure some of it's just the heebie-jeebies of standing in public and doing this sort of thing. So saying the creed weekly in the liturgy, in the church where it's safe, where it's the normal thing to do, it asks apparently very little of us. I remember one pastor saying that he was very prominent, and he was always being asked to sign resolutions for this or that. And he said, I decided that I was not going to sign any more resolutions. Why? He said, because it really asks nothing of me. They come to the door, will you sign a petition for this or that? Now, some of that actually does work, and I understand that. But so often, you know, when you stop and think, well, how is this going to affect me? Not going to affect me. I can sign this, and I think it's a good idea. So it's a different thing if it costs us nothing or if we apparently think it doesn't. Now, the weekly liturgical confession in the creed is appropriate, and it has its purpose. And the repetition, even when we're daydreaming half through it, it still has its purpose of what I would call formative repetition. The Lord's Prayer, you might not think so much of it now, but when you're in a nursing home and you've only got about 5 brain cells working, you can't do a whole lot of other things, but I've heard them still be able to say the Lord's Prayer. I've seen a man in Alzheimer's who could not even speak and stare out the window. And the minute I was giving home communion, the minute that I began the Lord's Prayer, he instantly broke into tears and started weeping profusely. And yet he had sat there for over a half an hour while I was talking to his wife and trying to say, communicate with him, and staring out the window, no motion, no expression. But that Lord's Prayer came in. It was there. But this unique belief, it is unique because it's confessing that the Lord is Christ, the Son of God, is not intended to be locked up in a few words within our four walls with friends and fellow believers. It does have a larger purpose. And it might start with a question you may ask. When was the first time, or when did Jesus become for you more than a line in the creed? Because sometimes we say for a little portion of our brain, yeah, I believe that. But it's never been explored, it's never been tested, and you never think much about it. But when did Jesus become for you more than a line in the creed? See, God's purpose is, as Paul said in the beginning of chapter 12 of Romans, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, using the image of the sacrifices in the temple where they sacrificed the lamb and so on, shed its blood. And be transformed with the renewal of your mind. Give it a workover. Begin to renew it so that it doesn't think of the way in which, as I suggested, people who are quite anti-immigrant, they think safety, they think government, they think, view all of that. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, there's a large gap. They don't even sometimes engage with it at all. You can come up with different decisions, but it's a matter of engaging with the kingdom of God and with this creed. So we are moving from confession with our lips to a conversion process that affects the renewal of our mind and even our bodies. It's moving from line recitation to life renovation. That's why it's beginning to, you can see, the risky business of saying the creed. And so Jesus, here he is out doing his ministry with his 12 disciples and some others that are following around. And so he takes them on a field trip. He's been, as we saw last week, with the Syrophoenician woman. There's one visit across into the territory of the Gentiles. Then he comes into the region of Galilee. He goes up to Capernaum, which is kind of his home center because it's the largest city in the northern region, and sets up his work there. But now he's going to move them. And he's moving to another place. And the purpose of it is that there might be a transformative confession on the part of his disciples. And you see how it is. So here's what he does. They're just quickly three things. One, he actually moves them from the safety of their Jewish territory around Capernaum. He moves them up into, it's still Jewish, but up into 40 kilometers or 40 miles north of Galilee into a city called Caesarea Philippi. This is significant. He just didn't happen to say, well, let's go on a little, picnic. He had a reason for going there. Why? Because Caesarea Philippi symbolized the marketplace of the world and the marketplace of the gods. In contrast to Capernaum, which is the center of Jesus' home ministry amongst his Jewish friends. Caesarea Philippi is up in a city where the emperor, the emperor Caesar gave to Herod the Great that city because of Herod's loyalty to the emperor. And so Herod, in turn, built a temple to honor the emperor. So there was very heavy Roman influence in that particular city. And it's a place where gods were born and made, as the phrase goes. It was the ancient city center for the worship of Baal. You remember Elijah fighting the priests of Baal? Well, Baal was the fertility god in the ancient Canaanite religion in that territory. And it also was the home and the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, P-A-N. So you see, this city, you know, its worship was to the gods, Baal and Pan, both in the Canaanite and in the Greek religions. And it was also the center for the devotion and the worship of the human being called the emperor. And this is where Jesus takes his disciples in order to extract from Peter a confession of who Jesus really is. Pretty significant. Jesus is saying, you will never know what it really means to call me Lord and Christ until you have said it and lived it in the face of all the other lords and Christs in the world. That's why he went there. It's the first thing. He took them out into a public place where they were going to hear this and say this confession. Secondly, listen to your world. Listen to your culture. Don't come in a bubble and say, okay, we've got the gospel and we don't care what you have to say. What does he do in verse 13? He says, by the way, who do people out here say that I am? And it's interesting, or say that the Son of Man is, but he's referring to himself. And they came back and said, oh, by the way, we did a little research poll. Some actually think you're the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Some think that you are a reincarnation of Elijah. Some think that you are the reincarnation of one of the other prophets. You notice they didn't use the word reincarnation, but that's exactly what it is, that he has come back. It's John the Baptist or Elijah. I don't know that they said John the Baptist here, but Elijah and the other prophets were coming back in him, that he was a reincarnation of them. So we're always changing from something to nothing when we actually hear this kind of thing, from who do people say that I am to who do you say that I am. Jesus was seeking a confirmation that stood in the midst of the marketplace of the world, but stood apart from all of the other gods and the claims that were on, that came from those gods and their allegiances. But listen to them. You need to know. You don't know who you are until you know what others say about you. You don't know who you are as a Christian until you know what others say about your faith and about your Jesus. Thirdly, he extracts a personal confession. And the confession of the church. And so he turns to Peter's. And by the way, who do you say that I am? Are you saying what all of these others are saying? Peter screwed up his best energy and looked him in the face and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bullseye. What does that mean for you and me? It means first that the Christian faith is based on the unique claim that Jesus is God come in flesh. He's not just another prophet. He's just not one in a long line of religious gurus. But he is God in flesh in a most unique, distinctive, and incomparable way. Furthermore, he is not an ethical system. He is not a new philosophy that is different from all the other philosophies. It is a living person, God clothed in flesh. So if you know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Jesus is not like God. God is like Jesus. That is the firm claim that is made here with Peter, and it is made it throughout the ages, and it ends up in our little creed, that line that we say every Sunday. See, other faiths have many beliefs. They have a belief system as well as ours. But as one writer said, we are the only ones that have Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the centerpiece of who we are and our very identity. Leslie Newbegin, the missionary theologian and scholar, after he came back with from India for many years there as a missionary. And he came back and was shocked at how, while he had been away, the Western world turned away from the Christian faith. And so he wrote a lot about how the church in the West faces modernity and so on. But he makes this generous claim, but also an important one for us, that Christianity is exclusive in affirming the unique truth about the revelation of God in Christ. We are the ones who make that claim. But at the same time, we are not denying the gracious work of God, because that's God's business, not ours, of what God will do in the lives of other human beings in other parts of the world and other faiths. That's not our job. But we do believe that the cornerstone of who God is and what God is about in the world is revealed and lived out in this person, Jesus. Second point is that Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is in one way, it's all about Jesus. In another way, it's not only about Jesus. Sounds contradictory, but it's about the church as well. He turned to Peter after the confession. What does he say? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, that all rock thing seems to be funny until you know that the word for rock in Greek is what? Petra, which means Peter. He said, on you, this confession is built as well as on the confession of who I am. Jesus, Paul later on said that in the terms of architecture, Jesus is the cornerstone without which nothing else happens in terms of a building. And that the apostles and the leaders are the rest of the foundation, and then you and I are the church. Now, the Catholics have always taught, at least for a long time, that the Pope in Rome is the seat of Peter. So Peter's position, they consider, when Jesus said, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, they believe that that was successive. So the successors of Peter are the Bishop of Rome. The Protestants came along four or 500 years ago and said, not so, we don't think the Pope has that much to do with this. And so it's the confession following Peter's confession that is the rock. That is, we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and as the Son of God. That is our identity. Well, that's what ends up in the creed. That's where the creed comes from, and we say it every Sunday. But the question we have today, after saying it for centuries, is that all there is to what this is about? And that's why some Christians that are very orthodox spend all their time trying to find a heresy in the church, because this is the true confession. Some of it is worth their time, and some of it is not, because they get a little too narrow on some of it. But the issue is broader than that. The risky business of saying the creed. Peter, you and me have to ask the question, what did Jesus say? Did he say, do you agree with me? Does this make sense to you? Are we working through a rational argument? No, Jesus simply says, what? Follow me. Follow me. And that's where it becomes a change agent for you and me. Where when we begin to box it into a philosophy, an ethical system, if you just do the right things according to this new ethical system, that really is what Christianity is all about. Jesus said, no, this is raw. This is you follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, and so on. I want to finish. I'm going to read a statement that a couple of weeks ago kind of struck me as being a good statement of what I hear a lot these days. It's not to make fun, you understand, not to make fun of anybody who says this, but I want to draw this kind of contrast in the marketplace of gods and men. It's a young person who, a relatively young person who posted this. If, listen carefully now, if two points are destined to touch, destined, just notice that, to touch, the universe will always find a way to make the connection. Universe. Even when all hope seems to be lost, you can tip out of this freaking thing, the universe, contains ties, certain ties rather, cannot be broken. Fate. They define who we are and who we can become. They will actually transform us. Across space, across time, across among paths that we cannot predict, nature always finds a way. Now, I'm not trashing this. But you understand that this universe and this nature is not personal. And if you've been watching the news about the hurricane in southeast Florida, Texas, you know that it's not generously very kind. It's more like fate, where there's something in the system that will bring you and me together. That will bring... Fred's got a story about how he fell in love with Karina, and he's told me. I might get him to testify on his wedding day. Who knows, but I'll do. But he doesn't talk about fate. He talks about God, a personal God. But here it's not personal, but it's more about fate. Does not encounter you and me. It's all a matter of some system where two realities somehow, two points are destined to reach. And it doesn't say, follow me. I want to tell you another story of a young man who was brought up in Christian church, American, and very devout to begin with. By the time he became a young adult, he became disillusioned during the civil rights movement in America, and he began slowly to wander off from his faith. He eventually became an expert in East-West business relationships. And I think it was in the 1980s that there was a conference on business that was held in, in the Soviet Union. And he had a conversation with an official from the Soviet bloc. She turned to him and said, "You are a Christian." And then she said, "I am an atheist. Tell me, what difference does your belief in God make in the way you vote, the way you spend your money?" And he said he was stunned with that question. And he said, "I discovered in that moment that though I believed like a believer, I lived like an atheist." That was a turning point for him, turned him back to his faith to become an ardent follower of Jesus Christ. He finally heard again those words, "Follow me." It made all the difference in the world. And I believe it'll make a difference in your life and mine.